So as I said before, our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. And I just want to say two things by way of introduction this morning. First, as you probably noticed when we were reading the passage, there's a concept that dominates it. It's the concept of what we might call mutually abiding. God abiding in us, and us abiding in God. Our passage is only a handful of verses, isn't it? But you still sense a real recurrence and repetition of that idea here. God abiding in us, and us abiding in God. What is this mutual abiding about exactly? Well, it's just John's way of pointing to something that the Bible everywhere points to, which is this: a relationship with God. Biblical religion does not center on rituals. Biblical religion does not center on rules. Biblical religion centers on a relationship, a close, intimate, penetrating relationship, which John describes in this way: God abiding in us and us abiding in him. And then the second thing by way of introduction, this passage works in a distinctive way. Not in a unique way. What I'm about to say, you've heard me say roughly similar things about other passages in the past. So these verses aren't unique, but they are distinctive. Because this is the thing then, this passage is not what we might call linear. When you and I write anything, whether it's an email or an essay or a review on TripAdvisor or whatever it might be, we write it in a linear way. So the second sentence flows logically out of the first sentence, and the third out of the second, and the fourth out of the third. And so it goes on, bit by bit, step by step, right the way through from beginning to end. The Jews of the ancient world didn't always write like that. Sometimes, in a passage of writing, they would kind of work in from both ends to the center, so that you would find the culminating point, not at the end, but you'd actually find it bang in the middle. At other times in a passage of writing, they would work out from the center, so that this time you would find the culminating point at both outer edges of the passage. And it's that kind of passage that we have here. In this little unit, verses 12 to 16, John, as it were, begins in the middle, and he works out from there to the edges. I'll show you that as we proceed this morning. So those are my two introductory comments then, and what we're going to do in the rest of our time, what I'm going to do is draw your attention to three things about this relationship then. Remember I said that Christianity centers on a relationship with God, and that's a prominent concept in this passage. Well, three things about that relationship. First of all, it's an exclusive relationship. It's an exclusive relationship, by which I simply mean not everyone has it. Not everyone has this relationship with God. Only some do. It's an exclusive experience that certain people experience. And we must ask the question then, which people, which human beings experience this relationship with God? If only some experience it, what distinguishes those who do from those who don't? Well, this is where we need to listen to what John says in our passage. And given what I explained a moment ago, given that the passage works out from the center is where we need to begin. And the center then is verses 14 and 15. And what we discover in verses 14 and 15 is this: the response that you make to something in history is crucial. That response that you make to something in history determines whether or not you experience this relationship with God. What is this something in history? Well, it's the emergence of Jesus Christ into this world. Everything depends on your response to that. In particular, who he was and what he did. His identity and his mission, his person, and his work. You know, it's not an overstatement for me to say this. Nothing about you is more important than what you make of the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Nothing about you is more important than what you make of, how you respond to, the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. Everything else in your bio, in your profile, is eclipsed by this. What you make of the identity and mission of Christ. That is the all-important thing. Here are a couple of common responses to Jesus Christ. Well, who Jesus was and what Jesus did, they are really pretty irrelevant. They're not worth a great deal of thought at all. That's one response that people make. Here's another. In terms of his identity, Jesus was an outstanding, visionary, first century rabbi with unique gifts and a remarkable outlook. In terms of his mission, he showed us how to live well. I wonder if your response to Jesus Christ approximates at least to one of those. Well, if it does, I want to urge you this morning to rethink. Verse 14 sets out a very different response to Jesus' identity and mission, his person and work. We have seen, John says, and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's not ultimately the product of the first century. He's not ultimately a product of the Jewish race. He's a supernatural, divine person sent from heaven. He is the Son of God. And what did Jesus do? He didn't provide a bit of help regarding how to live. He was sent from heaven to be a savior, to save and to rescue human beings. So that's the response to Jesus Christ that's set out in verse 14. Jesus is the Son of God who saves. Now, John continues in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's just then a contracted summary of what he's expressed in slightly more detail in verse 14. So basically, whoever acknowledges Jesus is the Son of God who saves, and then look how the verse ends, God abides in him and he in God. So do you see what John is saying? He's saying acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God who saves. And of course he means acknowledging that from the heart, not merely a thoughtless verbal profession. That is the response which brings about, which ushers a person into this relationship with God, this mutual abiding, this intimate, profound relationship with God. Sometimes you get the impression that there are these two alternative kinds of Christianity. There's rationalistic Christianity over here. It's all about holding to certain facts and truths and propositions. And then there's devotional Christianity over here. It's all about enjoying an intimate relationship with God. And you can just kind of choose which one you go for, the rationalistic or the devotional. That is absolutely wrong, because actually both those emphases are indispensable. On the one hand, there can be no intimate relationship with God apart from holding to certain facts and truths and propositions. And equally, there should be no holding to Christianity's facts and truths and propositions that does not lead to an intimate relationship with God. Those two things are inseparable. But let me come back then to your response to Jesus Christ. As I said before, it is the crucial thing about you. Nothing else about you is anywhere near as important as this. And I really mean that. And some of you there may be responding ignorantly this morning and superficially this morning to Jesus Christ. Perhaps in one of those ways I mentioned earlier, perhaps in some other way. But please consider this morning that Jesus might in fact be the eternal Son of God sent into the world 2,000 years ago to save sinners like us. Because submitting yourself wholly to that view of Jesus, that, you know, is the gateway to the most extraordinary reality in the universe. Knowing God. Knowing God deeply and intensely. It's an accessible gateway. You can all come through it. Every single one of you can. I invite you this morning all to come through it. To come via a proper response to Jesus into this profound relationship with the Maker of heaven and earth. I invite you all to come. It's an accessible gateway, but it is the only gateway. It is the only gateway. You must come that way. There's no other way into this intimate relationship with your Maker. It must be through this response to Jesus. He is the Son of God who saves. Because this relationship with God, then, that we're talking about this morning, it's an exclusive relationship. Secondly, it's a conscious relationship. It's a conscious relationship. So we've begun in the middle of our passage. Let's now do what I said before and work out from the middle in both directions. And that means going one way, we come to verse 13. And going the other way, we come to the first half of verse 16. So they're a pair. They go together, verse 13 and the first half of verse 16. Both, you'll notice, talk about us knowing. Us knowing. There's a classic moment in one of the Winnie the Pooh stories. Some of you will know it. Eeyore the donkey has lost his tail. And Winnie the Pooh is very concerned about this. And he thinks if anyone will be able to help in this situation, it will be Owl. And so he goes and tells Owl about this lost tail. And Owl responds in his normal, very learned manner. And he says, well, the first thing we need to do is issue a reward. Winnie the Pooh, however, being, as he often says, a bear of very little brain, he mistakes the word issue for a sneeze. And so he interrupts Owl. Just a minute, Owl. What's the first thing we need to do? You sneezed just as you were going to tell me. And Owl is indignant at this. I didn't sneeze, he protests. You did, Owl. Excuse me, Pooh, Owl says firmly. You can't sneeze without knowing it. To which Pooh replies, well, you can't know it without something having been sneezed. But in the same way, then, that you can't sneeze without knowing it, John is saying that you cannot be in a relationship with God without knowing it. We know that we abide in him and he in us, verse 13. We have come to know the love that God has for us, the first half of verse 16. When you're in this relationship with God that we're talking about this morning, you aren't oblivious. You are aware of it. Now, it may not always be as straightforward as that. There are folk who are in this kind of relationship with God, but who have Alzheimer's. And so their awareness of the relationship obviously is going to be complicated by that brain condition. I suspect there are many infants in the womb who are in this kind of relationship with God, so that they can later say with David, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. But their awareness of this relationship, while I would not say it's non-existent, it's certainly undeveloped. And then there are folk who are in this kind of relationship with God who, just for whatever reason, go through seasons at least struggling with assurance. And their awareness of this relationship then is intermittent, and it's often swamped by all kinds of anxieties and doubts. So there are those exceptions, but the norm here is this keen awareness of the mutual abiding. This keen awareness of being enveloped by the favor and by the love of God. It's a conscious relationship. How do we become conscious of it? Well, John gives two answers to that question. We become conscious of it through a duty, and we become conscious of it through a gift. So first of all, through a duty. I quoted a moment ago from the first half of verse 16, but I missed a bit. John doesn't just say we have come to know the love that God has for us. He says we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. So we have to believe then that God loves us and has entered this relationship with us. I don't wake up on a morning, open the curtains, and see this message written across the sky in shining letters. I love you, Dan. And I'm in you and you're in me. Signed, your Father in heaven. And you don't have that experience either. Rather, we believe that this is true. We have to exercise faith. Now, we don't exercise that faith groundlessly. God says in verse 15, as we've already considered, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and we've confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore we have this relationship with God. So we can reason it in that way. We're not exercising this faith groundlessly, but we do nonetheless have to exercise faith here. And sometimes then we have to believe the love that God has for us when that's not an easy thing to do. Sometimes we have to believe it when our unlovableness is particularly conspicuous. We've had a bad day, and we've given in to temptation, and we've behaved like pagans. What do we do? Do we try and manufacture a desperate kind of repentance that will be sufficient to get us back into the love of God? No. We believe that even now, even at the end of a day like that, God still loves us just the same as he did this morning. And we let that awareness that we're still in the love of God engender a far more genuine and heartfelt kind of repentance. Sometimes we have to believe in this love that God has for us when our mood is particularly low and we don't feel like God loves us. The love of God isn't producing goosebumps on our skin. It isn't making our hearts flutter. It isn't making us feel tingly all over our bodies. What do we do in those times? Do we gauge God's stance toward us from this numbness that's presently sapping our spirits? No. We believe that God's stance toward us is unaffected by our numbness and by the low mood and the lack of feeling that we're going through. We heed Samuel Rutherford's advice. He said, believe his love more than your own feeling. Believe his love more than your own feeling. Sometimes, as I say, it can be very difficult for whatever reason, because of sin, because of lack of feeling, for all kinds of other reasons besides. It can be difficult to believe in the love that God has for us, but that is our duty as Christian people. Are you, believer, taking this duty seriously? I appreciate that what I'm about to say could sound a little harsh, but there may be someone here who needs to hear this. At those times when you're feeling glum and you're saying, I don't think God can possibly love me, that's not humility. That's not a healthy sense of your own sinfulness. According to 1 John 4:16, that's unbelief. It's a failure to accept by faith the love that God has for us. Sometimes we speak of lack of assurance as though it's some kind of illness that just comes upon us from nowhere and there's nothing we can possibly do about it. John says we have a duty to be assured by believing the love that God has for us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the same thing, talking about assurance. It says the believer may, without extraordinary revelation, again, no message in the sky on a morning, the believer may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, that means just going back to the promises of God, attain assurance, and therefore it is the duty of everyone. How do we become conscious of this relationship that we're in with God, this love with which he envelops us? Well, we perform this duty. We believe. We exercise faith. We trust that this love and this relationship are real. So through a duty we become conscious of it, but then secondly through a gift. Because verse 13 then, I only quoted half of it earlier, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, God so desires us to be conscious of this relationship that we have with him that he hasn't left that consciousness actually to depend upon our faith. He has given us his Spirit. And that doesn't simply mean that he has given us his Spirit to enable us to believe in the love that he has for us, so that we're really back in the first point again. That's true, but this is a distinct ministry of the Spirit that John is talking about here. That's separate from our believing God's love. This is that Romans 5:5 ministry of the Spirit that we read about, that we sang about. God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. This is the Spirit just very directly and very immediately, rather than immediately through something that we're doing, just very immediately assuring us in the depths of our hearts that we are loved, making us feel loved, making us feel that we're in this relationship with God. It's a beautiful ministry of the Spirit. It's why on those bad days that I talked about a moment ago, yes, sometimes at the end of such days, we may have to resolutely fend off the doubts and strenuously exercise faith in God's love. He does love me. I believe he loves me. Sometimes we may have to do that, but often, even at the end of those bad days, what do? We run intuitively into God's presence, don't we? Feeling in our bones that although others, if they knew how we behave today, they would spit in our faces and want nothing more to do with us, we feel in our bones he still loves us. And that is a crazy intuition, isn't it? I mean, he's far holier than all those other people that we think would probably disown us if they knew how we behave. So why should we run into his presence feeling that he still loves us? Because the Spirit gives us those intuitions and those instincts. And that assurance and that consciousness that even now, even after today, still he loves me. It's a strange phrase, isn't it, that John uses? He has given us of his Spirit. Why doesn't he just say he has given us his Spirit like Paul does in Romans 5:5? Well, he's not trying to suggest that the Spirit is some kind of gas. And you can have kind of 10% now and another 10% later, and it works like that. The Spirit is a person. But I think he is probably suggesting that while the Spirit himself cannot be divided up, we can experience progressively more of his ministry. And as we go on in the Christian life then, these intuitions that the Spirit gives us can become more and more embedded in our hearts. I'm loved. I'm loved. I'm in a relationship with the Most High God. Pray for that, believer. Pray for that ministry of the Spirit to become more pronounced, more deep-seated, more real in your heart. Pray that the Spirit will give you a stronger and stronger sense that you are loved, so that even on the bad days, even the days when your feelings are all over the place, still you will know that you are loved by God. So this relationship then, it's an exclusive relationship. Not everyone has it. You access it through this response to the person and work of Jesus. It's a conscious relationship. Those who have it know that they have it. But then thirdly and finally, it's a transforming relationship. It's a transforming relationship. So let's work out from the center a little bit more. And we come then going one direction to verse 12. And we come going the other direction to the second half of verse 16. They are a pair. They go together. And they talk about our love. The love that we exercise. Verse 13 says that when God abides in us, his love is perfected in us. In other words, we start to love one another with a God-like kind of love. To such an extent, actually, that verse implies that the otherwise unseen God begins to be seen in us and in our loving of each other. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? May that be real in our church, that through our loving each other, people are able to see something of the unseen God, because our love corresponds in such precise ways to his love. And then the second half of verse 16 says similarly that when God abides in us, we abide in love, i.e. the atmosphere of our relationships and our conduct toward each other is love. So you see what I mean then by this third heading? It's a transforming relationship. This relationship that we have with God, this mutual abiding, this intimate, close relationship that we have with God, it changes us. It makes us more loving men and women. And we've ended up then in the same place, really, that we ended up last week. Last week we also finished talking about our love for each other. And so I'm not going to labor this point this morning, but it is worth just highlighting that connection then that John is making between our abiding or living in God and our abiding or living in love there in the second half of verse 16. You see, we might think something like this, that when a person lives in God, that person lives in Bible study and prayer. When a person lives in God, that person lives in the works of John Calvin and John Owen. When a person lives in God, that person lives in a state of lament for the state of society and a desire for revival. Well, none of those things are what John emphasizes. When a person lives in God, that person lives in love. And if that person doesn't live in love, then his or her living in God isn't actually real. If he or she causes trouble in churches and is divisive and bullying and disagreeable, there's no relationship with God there. End of. Simple as that. These two livings in go together. The one who lives in God lives in love. And where there's no living in love, there's no living in God. However much that person may read the Bible and pray and be able to quote scripture and may come across as such a mature person, if they are a troublemaker, divisive, cliquey, factionalist, then that person is not living in God. I mentioned earlier that there isn't a rationalistic Christianity over here and a devotional Christianity over here. True Christianity is both those things. Well, similarly, there isn't a devotional Christianity over here and an ethical Christianity over here that's focused on living differently. True Christianity is both those things as well. Or if you like, bring it all together, true Christianity is all three of these things. True Christianity is rationalistic. It involves holding to certain facts and truths and propositions about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. True Christianity is devotional. It involves being intimately caught up in a relationship with God. And true Christianity is ethical. It involves the transformation of character whereby we start to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Don't be fooled by anyone who seems to excel in the first two but lacks the third. Who is great on truths and facts and propositions. Claims to be great when it comes to devotion but has no love for other people in the Church of Jesus Christ. That absence invalidates everything else. The one who abides in God will also abide in love. Their abiding in God, in other words, will be seen. It will be evident in their speech, in their behavior, in their relationships within the local church. May we be those who abide in God and who show that by abiding in love. Amen.